grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. In biblical history, there are several records of victorious kings destroying the battle prowess of the enemy leaders that they conquered by cutting off the defeated king's thumbs and big toes. One example of this practice occurs in Judges 1, verses 6 and 7, when the tribes of Judah and Simeon defeated the Canaanites. This is what the Bible says. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Without big toes, a warrior is unable to keep his balance, to stand in battle, and without thumbs, of course, a soldier can't grasp or effectively wield his weapon of warfare, his sword. Now, we know that the temporary prince of this world is the devil, and we expect those who have been captured and defeated by Satan to be without weapons and powerless. But what of professing Christians? In Bible times, defeated enemies were made helpless by having their ability to stand and to fight removed. And not much has changed over the millennia, has it? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In order to obey his instructions, we first must have a Bible that we believe is the pure, perfectly preserved word of the God of the universe. And then, by rightly dividing those words, we can know who Christ is, what he accomplished for us, and who God has made us in Christ. And with that knowledge, we can stand. Unlike the crippled, captured kings of Bible history, we possess our spiritual thumbs and our spiritual toes. And it's not to enable us just to clap and dance, but so we can grip our two-edged swords and take our stand to see souls saved and saints edified, to live our lives of eternal purpose. So let's get going at it.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening for our Monday night McBible study in the book of Romans. I would like to have you read with me Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Would you say that the law has dominion over you as long as you live? I think not. On the authority of Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you know that you are not under the law, but under grace. And could it be that the brethren to whom Paul is referring here would be his brethren according to the flesh, as he describes them in Romans chapter 9, verse 3? I would that I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Could it be that Paul here, when he refers in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, to his brethren, is dealing with Israel, just as he did earlier in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law." Now again, our verse that we're starting Romans chapter 7 with is, "Know ye not, brethren?" Is that brethren the body of Christ, or is that brethren Israel? It seems to me that the parenthetical remark, he's speaking to them that know the law, would exclude the Gentiles, would exclude those people, unless they were proselytes. And if they were proselytes into Peter's little flock, they would not be Paul's audience. And so maybe what we've got going on here is evangelism of the Hebrew people of Israel that missed Peter and the little flock. I suggest that to you. And if I could just jump ahead to Romans chapter 7, verse 6, now after we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the law, Paul is still talking about a law orientation. And so there's some things here that make me think that what Paul is engaging in this passage, has to do with Israel evangelism, and that to Paul's my gospel, that Paul is dealing, Romans 7 verse 4, with the brethren that become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now they were alive to the law, Romans chapter 7 verse 1, Romans chapter 7 verse 4, they're dead to the law and then become married to another. So clearly something has gone on in Romans chapter 7 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I'm suggesting to you that while it has generally been said that Romans is all to us and every verse pointed at the church, the body of Christ, we've already seen that that doesn't pass muster in passages such as Romans chapter 2 verse 17. We already understand some things about Paul dealing with Israel in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So I am very hesitant to just jump to the conclusion that the people under the law that know the law would be me, and rather than the people that were under the law and knew the law. Now, I want to read to you from Pastor Cornelius Stamm's commentary on the book of Romans, published by the Berean Bible Society. This is a good outfit, good folks, doing good things. And on page 159, here is what Pastor Stamm has to say in the first full paragraph. Quote, "Some have concluded, erroneously, that because Paul here addresses them that know the law, this letter must have been written primarily to Jews. Such have overlooked the address on the envelope to the Romans. We have already demonstrated that the church at Rome was made up overwhelmingly of Gentiles in the flesh." Okay, end of quotation. And so, because the book is called Romans, I'm to conclude that everything in it's for the Romans? I don't think so. Again, Romans chapter 2 verse 17 and Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 won't let us get away with that if we are going to maintain any degree of intellectual honesty. And by the way, when the letter was noised abroad and when it was found, note now, it did not have the name Romans on it. The name of the book, Romans, is not something that Paul put there. What Paul put at the introduction of the book is not to the Romans. The idea that it is the epistle to the Romans, Brother Stamm, and you got to love the guy and you thank the Lord for him, but he's calling up an authority that really doesn't exist to say that that's the name on the address on the envelope. Well, there wasn't an envelope and there wasn't an address on it. And when you, if you had the scroll that contains these, which we now have as 16 chapters, there would not have been 16 chapters. It would have been one letter. And nowhere would there be the superscription of the word Romans. And so it is, I would say, a specious argument that Pastor Stamm has offered. And of course, he's right on the other aspect of it, that the church at Rome was made up overwhelmingly of Gentiles. And of course, we know Romans 11:13, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but there cannot be any doubt that there are times when Paul deals not with Peter's little flock, but rather with unsaved Israel. And that, of course, is his focus when you get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's very interested in his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, it's always easier to take the position that everything in Romans to Philemon belongs to us. And sometimes you hear that kind of thing said, that our part of the Bible is Romans to Philemon. You, however, must of necessity be more nuanced in your thinking than that. For you see, when you say what you just said, Romans to Philemon, and that everything that's in there has our name on it, has our address on it, then you really put yourself in a box. You wind up shaving people's heads, circumcising people's flesh, and you end up, if you weren't careful, you could extricate one verse from Romans chapter 2 and teach the law. And so we have to be using the principle that Miles Coverdale put forth so eloquently back in the 16th century, that the text is identified in its context, and that's important for us to realize. As a matter of fact, when Paul talks about the law, we have to be very careful, because sometimes he's not even talking about the law which is contained in commandments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 6, you see the statement, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Very similar language, would not you say, to Romans chapter 7? And wonder why that is, because Paul is attempting to evangelize those folks who are very interested in having a testament orientation. And so hopefully that does not confuse. Hopefully that makes things easier. And there are other kinds of law that Paul refers to in his writings. For example, in Romans chapter 7, near the end, he speaks of the law of God, and that is much more all-encompassing than just the Ten Commandments or even the 613 points of the law. Then there's a law in members, in the body parts, warring against the law of the mind. And you see, the law of sin, there's three sets of kinds of law that right there in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, have nothing whatsoever to do with the commandments, the Decalogue, or the book of Exodus or Leviticus. Then, notice also, there's the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. You see, quite a lot of differentiations in utilization of that word. And so, just as we identify a particular baptism of the 12 baptisms by the context, just as we identify a particular church of the many churches in the Bible by the context, similarly, we are very careful to identify the context of the law. And in Romans chapter 7, notice in Romans chapter 7, in verse 1, you have a situation where you're dealing with the people who have this law orientation. Now there is therefore no Romans chapter 7, I'll get it right. I start reading and didn't have the right verse. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, I know from Romans chapter 6 there is such a thing as spiritual death. I know from Romans chapter 6 there is that which is entirely applicable to the church, the body of Christ, and that I then am part of Christ's crucifixion. So, there might be those who could say, well, that's what's going on in Romans chapter 7. I would not have a problem with that. I wouldn't want to arm wrestle any of you over what I'm saying about a Romans chapter 7, but I would say it nonetheless, that there's a good chance that what we're looking at in the early part of Romans chapter 7 has to do with evangelism of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people. Now in Romans chapter 6, we learned about the old man's death on the cross. We learned about the new man's resurrection. And that then is a passage that used, now that death and that resurrection, that's all part of the gospel of Christ, and we share in all of that, do we not? In Romans chapter 7, we have marriage utilized to illustrate a doctrinal truth. Understanding that, Paul uses the death of a husband to deal with being dead to the law. And we need to take care in noticing to whom Paul is speaking. I'd be very hesitant if I were you to jump to any conclusion without having thought about it at some length. And again, I read to you from Pastor Stamm's book where he says that to think that this is Paul evangelizing his own people, the Hebrew people, is erroneous. And so what I'm thinking then, according to Pastor Stamm, what I'm suggesting then, Pastor Stamm would call error. Know ye not, brethren, I take that to be the same brethren as in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, and that's Israel. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, I speak to them that know the law. I'm not going to make that Israel. I'm going to make that Israel and leave it because they are the ones that the law had dominion over. When I was an unsaved Gentile, the law didn't have dominion over me. And now that I'm a saved member of the church, the body of Christ, the law does not have dominion over me. So I can't think of a time when doctrinally, in your life experience or mine, the law has dominion over us. Okay? And so that's what I would say about that. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, we have the concept of dominion brought up again, and we know that the flesh does not have dominion over us, and we found out in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so we've already covered that material for us in Romans chapter 6. Now, if Paul is dealing with Israel that missed the Messiah, Israel that missed the little flock, and Israel that missed John's baptism of repentance for remission of sins, Paul would say then to such a one as that, that the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as the husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So the idea, the concept being advanced here is being loosed from the law. Again, I respectfully submit to you that you were never bound to the law, either unsaved or saved, but Israel as a nation was. So I have a much higher comfort level with Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, as that being dealing with Paul evangelizing Israel. Think of it as you will. I know we all benefit from the spiritual information that is contained herein. I know we all benefit from studying the book of Romans as a unit and the 16 chapters. Meanwhile, the specificity of some of this information seems to me speaks loudly to it being involved with evangelism of the crowd that no one seems to pay any attention to in the book of Acts. And that crowd is unsaved Israel. Where did Paul go when he'd show up in a new town in the book of Acts? Where would he go? He'd go right to a temple, would he not? And he would contend not with Peter's little flock people, but rather, yeah, he'd go to synagogues. That's where he went, and that's where you're going to find the people that need evangelism, either by Peter into the little flock or by Paul into the church, the body of Christ, because they've missed what's available to them, and this is then a tremendous opportunity for that crowd. Romans chapter 7 in verse 3, if while the husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. One thing that happens commonly is you and I and people that we deal with having marital problems come to Romans chapter 7 and decide, well, we need to shoot the wife. Not a good decision. Not a good decision. Don't do that. And if you do, don't tell them you heard it here. The truth of the matter is that a lot of trouble is conjured up by people taking the marriage construct in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is not about the marriage construct. Romans chapter 7 uses marriage to illustrate how a person becomes free from the law. And what I'm suggesting to you is that Paul here is talking to the people that he identifies in Romans chapter 7 verse 1 as the people who are familiar with the law, and the law had dominion over them, and the people that he's talking to are people that need to learn that they can have a new arrangement, a new association, and that with the body of Christ. And so, I don't know what you think of it, but that's what I'm going to say about it. And you see, they become dead unto the law. How? By the body of Christ. And so it just seems to me that Romans chapter 7, verse 4 identifies the Apostle Paul as speaking about the body of Christ to people who need to learn about being dead to the law, and they are not the people that knew about it based on verse 1. So you do with it as you will, and you come to the conclusion that you believe is right, having studied and become fully persuaded in your own mind. I have not in any sense attempted to foment controversy here, but rather I would have you to know that what I've said to you is not that which is commonly said, okay? This is not what is commonly noised abroad. So, when you write on the screen, it seems clear as a bell. Okay, but somebody else could explain it very, very differently, and you might think, you know, you have to understand, as I read to you from Pastor Stamm's book on page 159, that there is a disagreement, there is a controversy about this, and what I have said to you and what you may have agreed with, Pastor Stamm would say is wrong. Pure and simple, he'd say it's wrong. And you just need to know that, because I would not want to mislead you or lead you into error. You consider it and study to show yourself approved unto God. Some say that the dead husband is the old nature. And it seems to me that is spiritualizing the scripture to a fairly well, when, as a matter of fact, what's being dealt with is the law program and being dead to it. Now, the verses seem to me to deal very clearly with the relationship that the verse 1 people have to the law. And here Paul goes on then and likens death to the law and the arrangement between a husband and wife and one of them dying as the explanation for the passage. And I think that's a very good thing on Paul's part to do that, because there is, between Jehovah God and his law program and the people under the law program, rather a marriage relationship. And Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, the first page of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, you see this peculiar treasure. You see, far above all people, you see that God singles them out in that sense, does he not? Now, there's not an allusion necessarily to marriage in that passage, but you all know that there is a definite allusion to marriage in quite a few other passages. I'll just pick one here, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's wife, she shall return to her again. Shall not the land be greatly polluted because thou hast played the harlot with many lovers? God here is talking as a husband to Israel, and he's dealing with it according to the covenant. And so it just seems to me that Paul is singing a song that the Hebrew people would know the tune, and Paul is dealing with information that will help them with their understanding of their particular situation. Now again, make of it as you will. If you want to spiritualize the passage, then okie dokie, not a problem with that. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, surely, don't call me surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, sit down, Carol, and shut up, so have ye dealt treacherously with with me, O house of Israel. You see the husband-wife there in that relationship being spoken of? You see that? I do, and I hope you do as well. Now, let me jump way ahead in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a tedious book, I know. But if you can work your way through Jeremiah, as tedious as it is a very helpful book in a lot of areas, because Jeremiah covered a lot of doctrinal areas that are very important. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, and so on and so forth, although I was an husband unto them in a covenant relationship. Do you see it there? It is then, I think, Romans chapter 7, Paul is evangelizing or attempting to evangelize the Hebrew people. I think that dog hunts. I think that works. I think that makes some sense. And again, if you disagree with me, it'll be not the first time you've been wrong, right? But this is not a fellowship issue. This is not a arm wrestle over it kind of an issue. But it seems to me that it's really helpful as we work our way through the book of Romans to have seen one thing already. The chronology in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Paul gives a recounting of history and historical application, starting with the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, from the creation and working up to Israel in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, after which he concludes all under sin that God could have mercy upon all. And so, then, Romans chapter 7, verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she is called an adulteress. Well, we don't do that in America anymore. We just don't get married, and everybody lives together, and they call that living together. Used to be called fornication. Used to be called shacking up. Used to be called a lot of things. Have you noticed the euphemisms that we have in our language anymore? We don't kill old people because we're tired of them and don't want to pay for them in the nursing home, do we? We have a name for that. And we don't kill babies because we don't want to buy the diapers and change the diapers and fool with them. We don't kill them. We have another name for that. And so we just don't speak very plainly. We've raised a couple of generations of people that say, I want to tell it like it is. But if you do, they'll get mad at you. So, we've got a lot of, there was a bill of divorcement, and that's in Hosea. Notice the rekindling after 2 days, Maggie, and that's going to be in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. You see, after 2 days, which could well be 2,000 years, if the day to a year theory works, then a thousand-year theory works, then the bill of divorcement is rescinded. By the way, because Maggie asked that question, let me say this to you. There are quite a few denominations in America where if a man or if a woman has suffered through a divorce, that the denomination won't allow them to teach or to preach or to teach a Sunday school class or anything like that. And it just, I think it's marvelous because God divorced Israel. So I guess God couldn't teach at their Sunday school. You know, I guess God wouldn't be allowed to bring a message because he divorced his. I think that's delightful. But at any rate, you know, legalism is a marvelous thing to behold, is it not? And you know, we as long as it's legalistic that we agree with, we're all for it. And the things that we disagree with, well, they got to be wrong. I'm in a silly mood tonight, are I not? In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, again, Paul speaks to his brethren, and I'm going to make that his brethren after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, verse 3. I don't have any authority not to, quite frankly. And he said, ye also are become dead to the law. That just screams off the page to me that they hadn't been dead to the law. Now, for me, the law has a schoolmaster function. It identifies that I have a sin problem. The function of the law, for me, is that it tells me that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The function of the law was that Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, schoolmaster function, that we might be justified by faith. I think there's quite a lot, yeah, that my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So ye also could encompass two crowds, couldn't it? Romans chapter 7, verse 4, ye also could be Paul with his Hebrew brethren. And Paul, he had been a Pharisee. He had been taught by Gamaliel. He had been a leader and of the Hebrew people. He was one of the intelligentsia. So he may be just referring to himself and saying to them, hey, you can have this which I'm declaring to you and be dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Now, I really appreciate the ye, Y-E there, because it tells me he's speaking to a class of people. It tells me he's not speaking to one person, he's speaking to a whole bunch of folks, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So what we're looking at then is the schoolmaster function in place. We, you and I, we have a relationship to the law, but the law didn't have dominion over us. The law was not our king. It was not our covenant. And so we would not be those brethren, at any rate. That's my thinking on it. So what I'm suggesting to you, and I have this in the second page of my notes about halfway down, is that this is Jewish evangelism performed as the Apostle Paul states that Jews are dead to the law because Christ has fulfilled its types and prophecies and abolished it, so then they can be married to him and produce fruit. Amen. Now, their idea of being married would be to Jehovah, and so this again would be new information for them. Take some time, think about it. Don't get your exercise jumping to conclusions. Get your exercise doing sit-ups and push-ups and chin-ups and that kind of thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, the law identifies sin and gives it a name and demonstrates it. For before there was the law, people's consciences waxed worse and worse continually, and they did that with impunity. Meanwhile, the law identified, and the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the law working in our members, again, the hour there seems to me to be to people who are inextricably related to the law program. And when we were in the flesh, now Paul is going to point out a new relationship in the spirit rather than in the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. This is fascinating, for you see, in Romans chapter 6, I was already killed, crucified with Christ, and here seems to me to be he's including some other people in his letter that he is aiming specifically at. Now, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're not saved this very evening, God has arranged for your soul salvation. God has arranged that you be reconciled to God by grace through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. You can be a new creature, complete in Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. If you think keeping the commandments is how to gain God's favor, I would respectfully point out to you the function of the law was to demonstrate sin. And now that sin has been demonstrated and you know that you are the sinner for whom Christ died, then you need to know as well that you can have complete salvation, complete eternal forgiveness by the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We've got a lot of legalistic Christians, and I think a lot of them are saved, attempting to serve God in the letter. And a lot of that going on, and people being very, very legalistic in their orientation. Let's spend a little time thinking about the law. I know that there's quite a move afoot to keep the Ten Commandments in the libraries and in the courthouses and on the walls of the schoolhouse. And actually, the Ten Commandments, they would serve only as a schoolmaster to bring you to the gospel of the grace of God, whereby a soul is saved. You put the Ten Commandments in your front yard, you've succeeded in condemning some people, perhaps, but you've not given them what they need. The solution to what ails the United States of America is not in having boys and girls in the schoolhouse pray the Lord's Prayer with the Ten Commandments in a poster on the wall. That is not the solution. The solution is in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for sin. Amen. Now, back in Exodus chapter 31, in verse 15, you see, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the day of rest. Now, you've got a lot of Christians who don't want to work on Sunday. You've got a lot of Christians who fuss with their employer if they're asked to work on Sunday. You've got a lot of Christians who think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, just as Saturday was the Hebrew Sabbath. And in Numbers chapter 15, long about verse 36, there's a guy that violates the Sabbath, and they stoned him to death. Numbers chapter 15, verse 36. I like to ask my Seventh-day acquaintances or worldwide Church of Godders, what are you doing with the dead bodies? Because if you are actually following the law, and you think the law still operates today, you need to be stoning some people to death. Now, I have good news for you, and that is in Colossians in chapter 2, where you know that no man can judge you in respect of a Sabbath day, jumping to the end of Colossians 2:16. Well, they certainly did in Numbers 15. They not only judged him, they threw rocks at him until he was dead. So clearly, there would not be that application today, would there? And then, notice in Leviticus in chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, we'll start in verse 27. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which he ought not to have done, and be guilty, here's what you do. Or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. It's amazing how people want to pick and choose among the laws and just do the ones that are handy for them, just do the ones that are convenient for them. I don't see a lot of our churches that teach tithing. Oh, you're not a good Christian if you don't tithe. Oh, you need to get baptized. You're not following the Lord if you don't get baptized. That legalism falls apart when you come to Leviticus chapter 4, and it's time to bring in that female kid of the goats without blemish and kill her. So a lot of things obviously have changed. If Paul, when he talks about the law, is referring to you operating under the law and the law having dominion over you, remember these kinds of passages. And again, what I'm doing here actually is making a case for my view on this section, because Paul is writing Romans chapter 7 to them that know the law. I think I could make a pretty good case that you and I, not only do we not know the law, we never did know the law. We were never under the dominion of the law. And it's just sad that you've got yet and still preachers today that will take passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, and make the women feel like 2 cents because she's wearing trousers. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall the man put on a woman's garment. So there goes Flip Wilson. There goes a whole lot of people. And when thou buildest the new house, thou shalt make a battlement. Folks, there were 613 points of law. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 22, 5, I've seen grown women cry. When they had that verse preached at them, it was stuck up their nose, it was stuck in their ears, they were made to feel like cheap, tawdry women because of that verse being preached to them, and the man who did that preaching to them violated, 6 verses later, the content of that verse. Now, if Deuteronomy chapter 22, 5 is what you're going to preach to the ladies, then somebody among the ladies needs to preach Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11 to the men. And just to demonstrate the error of legalism, just to demonstrate the error of thinking that you might be the one that was the Romans chapter 7, verse 1 crowd that had the knowledge of the law. When you think about Ten Commandments, that's not it. There's a whole lot more. There are 613 points of law. And so Paul is clearly, I think, speaking to people that knew the material. Now, don't you dare let somebody get away with saying that they're keeping the law, because they're not. On Deuteronomy chapter 27, let me give you verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse in the chapter. By the way, you know what happens in Deuteronomy 28, don't you? Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. You know what happens in Deuteronomy 28? God gives them blessings and cursings based on the law. There's 14 verses of blessings and over 50 verses of cursings. And along comes the Apostle Paul. And what does Paul have to say about any of that? What does Paul have to say about all of that? Paul calls the law weak and beggarly. So, for the people in Galatia being schooled away from legalism, being schooled away from Judaism, Paul says to them that the law is weak and beggarly. Paul says to them that they observe days and months and times and years, deck the halls with balls of holly and color those Easter eggs. Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Vain labor. No question that that is something that is what is on the agenda of most every church in town. Laboring in vain. There are things that need to be done, but they are not the things of the law program. They are not things whereby the law would have dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And so the point I've endeavored to make then is Paul, he talks about the law. He talks about more than one kind of law, more than one aspect of the law. Paul deals with the law, the term law, but he never puts you under it. Amen. And before you were saved, you weren't under it. It didn't have dominion. So I hope I've made a reasonable case for clarity of understanding with respect to Romans chapter 7, that who Paul is talking to here is the same people he was talking to in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, the same people he was talking to in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now, know ye not, brethren, Paul parenthetically says, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman shall have, which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Something in there that really is a side issue, and that is the concept under the law that the husband is the one who had the right of contract. The husband is the one who had the headship position, and that according to the covenant of the law. Now, in Christ, we have an arrangement that you might call a mutual respect and self esteeming one another. However, the statement is still right and true that wives need to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Not because of the law, not because of the covenant, but because Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ, and the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we are in a situation where we're fixing to have two very interesting candidates in the Democratic Party. We're going to have a lady run to have the headship of the country, and we're going to have a fellow who's got a certain amount of Islam in his background competing against her for the top of the ticket. We just live in strange times. When you say to somebody that the husband is the head of the wife, what they want to do is put you back there in the Old Testament. What they want to do is put you back there with Abraham and Sarai rather than Ephesians chapter 5. And the issue that is missed by the people who call Paul a misogynist, and a lot of people do, and the people who attack our apostle and say he's a woman-hater, is that the wife, yes, she submits, but what does the husband do? The husband loves his wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that kind of love is a kind of love that a lady, I'm going to suggest to you, not being a lady, I don't know much about this territory, but I'm going to suggest to you that a lady might be even willing to have a submissive relationship to a Christ-centered home where Christ is the head and where the husband is not a spiritual Nerf ball, a spiritual zero, and where the husband actually is willing to give himself, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, for the sake of his wife. And the idea being that a man, when he loves his wife, it's a demonstration. Actually, here's the verse. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, if you've got a good wife and she is your help, meat for the life that you have serving in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something of great, great treasure, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I have that privilege, and what a joy it is, because the statement is often made that behind every great man is a great woman. I think she's out front many a time, quite frankly, and so I say that to you. Now, in Romans, and that's what we're studying, in chapter 7, I hope I've made a case that makes some sense to you and that you see some reasonableness to it. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law." It wouldn't matter in this verse who it is that has accepted Paul's gospel, whether it be Gentile or whether it be Israel, whoever it is delivered from the law. Now, that is something that upsets a lot of people, whereby they call us grace believers, easy believism, and antinomian, and they have names that they like to call us. Well, the truth of the matter is, whoever you put in these passages, when you get to Romans chapter 7, verse 6, are they not crucified with Christ? is not the old man dead? And so when somebody's freed from the law, it's a good thing then that they be dead first, because you turn flesh loose and you never know what you're going to get. Now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differing nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. We, in grace, have a problem with adults who are babies. Baby adults need a tutor, and they tend not to listen. You get an adult, he's 30, he's 40, he gets saved, she gets saved. They tend not to submit to the concept that they need some teaching. And they tend to, particularly if they're able to speak and they're glib and all of that, why, you'll find them teaching a class before they're a year old in Christ. And there's something bad wrong with that. And a lot of the troubles that sometimes crop up with church splits and people get so mad at each other, and there's a lot of pridefulness going on because you've got the novice who thinks he's smarter than the elder. And you know how long it takes a novice to get smarter than the elder? Well, according to the novice, it takes about a week. According to the elder, it takes about a decade. Now, there's a lot of difference in their opinions about that, isn't there? And so that's where a lot of things come from, and a lot of issues come. There's an old saying that goes like this. The old saying is, most churches don't need missionaries. The best way they'll ever start a new church would not be with a missionary, it'll be with a business meeting. And so most churches don't need missionaries, they need business meetings. And then when they have a business meeting, next thing they have a split, next thing you know they got two churches. That's better than their mission program was doing. It's a problem. And in Romans chapter 7, let me get back on track in verse 6. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. I was never held. The law was my schoolmaster. It never held me. It never had dominion. Do you see why I disagree with Pastor Stamm's first full paragraph on the right-hand side of Romans commentary, page 159? You see why? Why this matters is we're going to soon enough be to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if we've missed all the markers for the Hebrew people up till now, we're going to miss them in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see the foundation I'm attempting to lay with this? Because this ultimately gets us to being able to handle the grafting in issue. And we must recognize that, you know, you've got too much sloganizing going on. Romans to Philemon, Romans to Philemon. Well and good. Meanwhile, there are verses, there are doctrines, there are things in the context which are clearly aimed at other than the church, the body of Christ, other than the Gentiles. And so as we pick up on these markers, and rather than trying to force everything into our billfold as far as the promises herein contained are concerned, we're going to allow some latitude here. We're going to allow some of the verses actually to speak to somebody else, even though Paul wrote them. And that's hard for a lot of grace teachers. A lot of grace teachers are fighting the same battle we all fight, trying to get people to see the revelation of the mystery. And so how hard it is then, how confusing it is then, for them to have to say, well, actually that verse, Romans 2:17, Paul's not talking to the body of Christ. I know I told you Romans to Philemon, but you know, you see the problem that you get into. You see the difficulty, and no doubt you've experienced the difficulty. So we're going to have to be more nuanced in our thinking. We're going to have to be more mature, more sophisticated than to come to the Bible as a book of slogans, as a bumper sticker factory. And I was never held in that law. And that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is exactly what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A passage that people make so much trouble with. All Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is what he's doing here. And it's Hebrew evangelism, bringing them to another level of understanding. That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to get. Okay? Okay. And exactly right. He can't talk to those coming from the law program as though they were Gentiles. No, it wouldn't be the same language, not at all. And I think we're standing on very solid ground here when we recognized that Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the Gentiles from the creation, and then Romans 2, 17 and on, talking about Israel, and then Romans 3, he dumps them all under sin. Now, why is he talking to the about the Hebrew people again? Well, you might get a clue from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I wouldn't want to push that too hard. I wouldn't want to strain at that too much. But clearly, there are things going on in the book of Romans that are aimed at the Hebrew people. And if we're not careful, we'll make it all for the Hebrew people, which a lot of people have done. And when they do that, all they do is make themselves the Hebrew people, and they call Christians the new Hebrews, the new Israel. And they'll make up some sort of a story to justify that. Some of the stories are patently ridiculous, coming all the way from British Israelism, all the way to the other kinds of spiritualizing the Bible, which charismatic and Pentecostalism and covenant theologians are so eager to do. Now, Romans chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 constitute a paragraph. And when we get to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that begins a new and a rather long paragraph. And it is at that point that we will pick up on McFriday at 7 p.m. on McFriday night. I thank you all very much for being here this evening. If there are any comments or if there are any questions, we're here for the next little bit and see what those things might be. I'm very pleased that you folks are open and listening and considering the material, maybe from a slightly different perspective. Now, the concept that Paul at times is dealing with Israel in the book of Romans is important because it's going to make a tremendous difference in our clarity of thought when we get to Romans chapter 11. And people are betting their souls on Romans 10, 9, and 10 and largely getting it wrong. And people are claiming Israel's covenants out of Romans chapter 11 and getting that altogether wrong. And so this is important. This does matter as we work our way through this. And evangelism, the idea of how important it is to see souls saved, evangelism is something that the Grace Movement would do well to pay more attention to evangelism. Amen. And engage more in evangelism. But I have to tell you that there are large portions of the Grace Movement. I can point to whole ministries that when they present the gospel, they make you say words. They make you say words, such as Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And Ms. Snapping Turtle, I have retired from the pulpit ministry about a year ago. Glory. And so, not a church any longer. I do have for you a school, and you're welcome to take it. That's right, Snapping Turtle, about a year ago. And very pleased to have the opportunity to start another career, that of writing and publishing. Having had 20 years of pulpit ministry, that's quite a lot. Yeah, oh really, Snapping Turtle, that's a fact. And teaching here, that's enough. I'm on the radio 6 days a week and attempting to write a few books.
Amen.
Nope, sure hasn't. No one has taken... No, I'm in the church right now, the building, it's empty. Nope. All right, you guys, any doctrinal questions other than... You say it's okay. It wouldn't matter what you said, Snapping Turtle. It's what is. Your opinion in a buck will get you a cup of coffee. Wing 1410, and if you're in Ohio, Wing 1410 on the AM dial, and It's an ESPN station. Now, you can hear the radio broadcasts. Quite a few of them are archived on the website, and you're welcome to give some of those. Brother Terry, will any of this material be in the upcoming Mid-Acts Sermon Outline book?
Amen.
Oh, boy. Amos, we're going to have to chase you down. We're going to have to chase you down and just give you a hard time, I guess. Shinobia, I think that quite a few of these passages that we are engaging in is when Paul would go into a synagogue and deal with unsaved Israel. What people miss and what has confounded so many people is really a simple thing, that in the book of Acts, and Romans is written during the Acts time frame, that in the book of Acts, you have unsaved Israel, and they could join Peter. Those same people, they could join Paul. They're unsaved. Peter's got the little flock for them. Paul's got the my gospel for them. They don't build on each other's foundation. They stay off each other's territory. When Paul goes into a synagogue, if those people had it right, they wouldn't be in the synagogue. They'd be a follower of the Messiah. They'd be with Peter and the little flock. And so that's the issue. And that's what folks miss. So, in the book of Acts, and in the Acts time frame, when the book of Romans was written, you've got the church, the body of Christ, emerging. You've got the little flock emerging. It starts in Acts 2. The little flock gets underway. So you've got those two groups of people that are in a right relationship with God. Then, you've also got unsaved Israel. That's a third group. Unsaved Gentiles, that's a fourth group. An unsaved Gentile could proselytize into Peter's little flock, as does Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. An unsaved Israel could join up with Peter's little flock. Unsaved Gentiles, they are Paul's target audience. And the unsaved Israel is also an audience potential for the Apostle Paul, and you see that again clearly in Romans chapter 9 verse 3. Now, the fact that there are so many players in the book of Acts and different things that they can each do is what makes it hard for people. And Sisygard, that's funny. Okay, let's see. All right. And so that's it. Yes, that's exactly right. How long does the little flock stay in existence once the gospel of the grace of God is underway? Well, I know it stays in existence until you've got a lot of people dying. And it appears as if, and I say this for the sake of convenience. What I say is that nothing begins in Acts 28, verse 28, as the Acts 28ers would have you to think the body of Christ begins there. I might say that Israel ends there. I do know that after Acts 28, verse 28, after Acts 28, Paul no longer writes about signs and wonders and miracles and all of that kind of stuff. Hence, since those were for Israel, and they're not in Paul's later writings, then it's not there. I'm not on the radio in Chicago, Valerie. I'm on the radio only here in the Miami Valley and on the website. You can get it on the website. Next week's radio broadcasts, this week's actually, are already on the website for you. Okay, don't want to be confusing. Don't want to be confusing. The opportunity to be on the radio is something that I've had now since 1980, and what is that now, 27 years, I've been doing a radio broadcast, and I really enjoy doing a radio broadcast. There's a lot of people over the years that have gotten saved and learn how to rightly divide as a product of that radio broadcast. The approach I take is so different from the approach generally taken in so-called Christian broadcasting. And it works for me. It wouldn't work for everybody, but it works for me.
Amen.
All right. And I'm watching for other questions or comments. Thank you, Delta Hotel, for putting the website up there. DiscerningTheTimesPublishing.com is a long name, but if you add it to your favorites, it's only one mouse click from that point on. All right, you guys, I do want to thank you so very much.